The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke. Glory to you, Lord Christ. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Please be seated. I want to invite Brian Holland to join me here. I'm so pleased to have Brian with us this morning. Brian is the Dean President of Trinity School for Ministry in Ambridge, Pennsylvania, where both Caleb and I graduated from. My wife Alicia also graduated from there. And it is a joy to have Brian here. He has been the Dean President for the last 2 years. And before that, he grew up in Southern Texas, that foreign country. Went to Baylor, met his wife Suzanne, who is also with us this morning. From there, went on to do a PhD, taught for a number of years, planted a church, was eventually hunted down and brought to Pennsylvania to lead our flagship seminary within the ACNA. So, Brian, thank you for being here. Let me pray for you as you prepare to bring us God's word. Lord God, we thank you for Trinity School for Ministry, for its impact on the wider church. We thank you for Brian and his leadership. And we thank you this morning for your word, for the good news of Jesus Christ, for the joy that the King has come, that he reigns over us. Would you speak to us out of your word this morning, that you might be honored in our midst? Amen.
Well, thank you, John. Thank you all for having me. Excuse me. I want to pray for us very quickly. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. You are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You know, all three of my kids, Suzanne and I have three kids, and they're all out of the home now, in college or graduated from college. They all ran track and cross country in high school, and each one of them had a kind of superstition. I think both of my sons actually had to wear a particular pair of shoes when they ran, or else everything would go wrong, you know. For my daughter, it was a sweatshirt. Every time she ran, she had to wear that sweatshirt before. Well, this prayer that I have just prayed is kind of like my sweatshirt. I know I could pray other things. It's irrational to think it's the only thing that I can offer to God before I begin. But I like it. And what it reminds me of is that truly God is the one to please today. And it's helpful to me to remember that because there's not anything terribly impressive about me in the pulpit, okay? But in truth, God is listening. And so it's important not only that you have a healthy fear of God, but I have a healthy fear of God. And you guys know that that's important because John has been telling you so. So having said all of those things, let's talk about politics. John's greatest nightmare, actually, invite somebody to the pulpit to talk about politics. But I am going to do that today. You see, for the season of Lent this year, I gave up Facebook. And the reason I did was because we are about to enter into an election year, and I just could not bear it. I couldn't bear to sort of listen to or see all the things that would be said. I assumed that there might be better places to get my news, and so I want to talk about that better place today. It may sound cliche, and I hope it does not, but I want to recommend God's word as the first and the last word in all things political. The Bible, of course, is not the only word, but God's word should always be the starting point and the ending point of all political consideration for the church. You see, the Bible has a whole lot to say about politics. It's always there as a kind of substrate. The Bible is all about kings and kingdoms. It's about thrones and dominions, triumphal entries. What we are doing here today, understood rightly, is a profoundly political act. The Bible is all about the way that these political realities shape who we are, shape our lives. And of course, what the Bible has to say, unlike most of what we see on social media, or any form of media for that matter, is neither depressing nor divisive. It is very, very good news. So this morning, as we consider our reading from Luke chapter 19, I want to share that good news with you. This is what we might call a kind of meat and potatoes sermon. That's all I'm going to do. Just give you the news that is good, that you've heard before, and you need to hear again and again. And so before we turn to our reading in Luke, let me say this. This gathering, you guys sitting there, attentive to the word of God, preparing to go forward and receive God's great gift at the Lord's table, is among the most important political gatherings on earth, in God's eyes, which means according to the truth. God, of course, reigns over all things, but God is welcome here. And that's the great distinctive. God reigns over all things. You are a group of people sitting here knowing that God reigns over all things, accepting his sovereignty over your lives, coming here to hear his law taught and preached. According to 1 Peter chapter 2, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people after God's own possession. And this isn't mere symbolic language, it's real. John tells us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 6, that Jesus Christ is the ruler of kings on earth, and we are his kingdom. The whole of the New Testament affirms this truth. In Mark and Luke, Jesus begins his ministry with the words, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." In fact, the word kingdom is found 162 times in the New Testament alone. I have software, actually, that tells me how many times words are present. I didn't want to go through and count all the times king and kingdom shows up in the Old Testament. I didn't have the time for that. The Bible teaches that God's kingdom is coming and that Jesus Christ is his everlasting king. And so today is Palm Sunday, and on this day, we join Christians from all over the world who gather to celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry. In our gospel reading, Jesus enters Jerusalem to take up his throne and to establish his reign forever, the reign that we come here to acknowledge. And so moving forward, I want to make four very simple points this morning. First, Jesus is, in fact, the long-prophesied Messiah. He is Israel's king, and he is our king. He's not a leader like the ones we know on earth. He is truly our king in the greatest sense of that word. Luke chapter 19, 28 through 40 makes this point very clear. My second point, everyone in this story, from the 12 disciples to the crowds to the Pharisees, misunderstand Jesus' mission and the nature of his sovereign reign. And it's important that we tell this story again and again because we also are inclined to misunderstand. It's what our hearts slip into, that misunderstanding. My third point is this. Jesus' mission was foretold by the prophets, and it was displayed on the cross of Christ. That mission was foretold all over the Old Testament, but somehow the disciples, the Pharisees, the crowds, they missed it. They missed the true nature of what he came to do. My fourth and final point is this. We are the first fruits of Jesus' work on the cross. Truly, we are citizens of an eternal kingdom. And I'm going to say a bit about how that wonderful news shapes our life together, and very specifically what we do every time we gather together as the world's most important political assembly, because that's what we are. And so turning to Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. At this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus, of course, is nearing the city of Jerusalem. So he tells two of his disciples, and here I quote, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord is in need of it.'" The disciples do as they are told, and everything was exactly as Jesus said it would be. Jesus mounted the colt. He entered the city. Luke tells us that a great multitude came out to greet him. These were the people who had seen Jesus cast out demons. They had seen him give sight to the blind, cleanse lepers, cause the lame to walk. Some would have been there when Jesus fed 5,000 people with a few pieces of bread and fish. They were astounded by all the miracles. They felt the sting of his parables, and they were moved by it. They sensed a great authority in his teaching, something unlike they had ever heard before. So as Jesus rode into the city, the people believed that their Messiah had come, and they were not wrong. They remembered the promise of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." They spread out garments before their new king, just as the people had done for King Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. They recognized all the signs. They saw prophecy being fulfilled. In Matthew and in Mark and in John, we're told that they waved palm branches and laid them before him. From the crowd came shouts of joy, quoting Psalm 118, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Jesus was, of course, checking all the boxes. He was born in Bethlehem. He came from the line of King David. He fit the mold. So, as he rode into Jerusalem, he was making a statement, "I am the Messiah." He was saying, "I am the long-awaited king, and I come to redeem my people Israel." That's the first point. Jesus is the Messiah. The triumphal entry is a great statement, "I am the Messiah," and it wasn't a confusing statement. However, the Pharisees were not convinced. Jesus was not, in their minds, the one to conquer Rome and restore God's rule on earth, which they hoped would happen. They expected it to happen. So in verse 39, Luke writes that some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Until this point, it has all been jubilation. But when the Pharisees object, all the momentum in the story kind of comes to a halt. And the cross at that point comes into view. At this point, we begin to see that Jesus fulfills a deeper hope than anyone expected. He is, in fact, the king, but not quite in the way they wanted. So Jesus answered the Pharisees, saying, "I tell you, if these were silent," in other words, if this great multitude and my disciples were silent, "the very stones would cry out." In other words, things in this world are not as they should be. The multitudes rejoice because they long for a savior. Silence them, and creation itself will cry out for a greater redemption than you are hoping for. There's a longing in the world And Jesus has come to fulfill that longing. Sometimes we misidentify what that longing really is. Paul wrote something very similar in Romans chapter 8, verse 22. He said, "The whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth, waiting for the king to come and set things right." And so moving beyond our reading to verse 41, which is not one of the verses we read today, we see that Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that actually make for peace." In other words, had you understood what it would actually take to accomplish God's will. But now, he says, they are hidden from your eyes. You cannot see them. Israel does not comprehend what the Messiah must be and must do. Israel, in other words, is too worldly to see clearly. The Gospel of Luke at this point takes a really dark turn, as John told us a moment ago. In fact, moving from chapter 19 to chapter 22, which is what we're going to do in Holy Week, is like watching a great victory slowly fall apart. It's kind of like a slow motion train wreck, and all week long we sort of ride that train as it gets darker and darker. If you are a football fan, it's kind of like having your team up 50-0 in the third quarter and then coming to the fourth quarter and saying, "What went wrong?" When nothing goes right and the other team ends up winning. That's what it must have seemed like to the disciples. In chapter 19, we saw the culmination of Jesus' ministry. It was triumph and celebration and great hope. In chapter 22, Jesus is betrayed and he's rejected by the very people who followed him. In chapter 19, the people expected Jesus to conquer Rome. That really was their hope. In chapter 22, Jesus is handed over by his own people to Pilate, a Roman authority, and he is condemned to die. In chapter 22, Jesus is mocked by the soldiers who beat him, and he is crucified under a sign that reads, "This is the King of the Jews." A great irony for the one who entered Jerusalem in great triumph. In chapter 22, the triumphal entry must have seemed like a cruel joke. All of Israel misunderstood, and what we're going to find out is that they were without excuse. They should have known, and that's the second point. You see, the prophets had long told of a day when God would rule his people not by conditional covenant or coercion, but by transforming their hearts. Again, it sounds cliche, but that's precisely what was promised. God would actually make an internal change, and that is the most important change to take place. Jeremiah 31 puts it this way, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This has always been the Messiah's burden. His mission was to establish God's kingdom by overcoming sin, evil, and death. But how do you accomplish that, you know? How do you write the law of God in the hearts of a people who don't want that law written there? That was Jesus' burden. And to do that, he had to change men again from the inside out, writing God's law not on stone tablets, but inscribing it on hearts of flesh. And that's the mission that no ordinary king could ever accomplish. So the prophets had long predicted that the Messiah would save by bearing the sins of his people and by enduring the punishment that they and we all deserve. Consider the suffering servant prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53. "He was despised and rejected by men," Isaiah tells us, "a man of sorrows and acquainted with great grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised. And we esteem him not." He's not the Messiah we want. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's a wonderful scene in Godfather 3, and I actually heard this preached just the other day by Ethan Magnus, one of our alumnus, and so I'm stealing it from Ethan because it fits my sermon today. In Godfather 3, there's a scene where Michael Corleone, and maybe you know the movie. Michael Corleone, of course, is a bad guy. And he goes to meet a cardinal to talk about a scandal taking place in the Vatican. The Vatican Bank is corrupt, and they are having a negative effect on Michael's business. And so as they're walking in this garden, Cardinal Lamberto picks up a rock out of a water fountain. And he holds up the rock and he says, "The men of Europe are like this rock. For centuries, they have been surrounded by the kingdom of God, by the goodness of God, the law of God, just like this rock has been surrounded in water. And yet that law has never entered in." And so then he takes the rock and he smashes it on another rock and he shows that it's completely dry on the inside. This is a perfect illustration of God's people before the cross. They were surrounded by the law for many generations. They had all the signs to know what should have been coming, but it never got inside of them until Jesus suffered and died on the cross. On the cross of Christ, in some way beyond human comprehension, Jesus took over sin himself. He took it upon himself, and in his death, he erased it. Now, the way we might comprehend that is a sermon for another day, a sermon that John will preach and has preached, I'm sure. But that was what it took for Jesus to accomplish peace. He had to die upon the cross. Matthew 27, verse 51 tells us that at the very moment when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple, which separated Israel from the presence of God, was actually torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and Matthew tells us that the rocks were split. Those dry rocks crying out for a Messiah were finally pierced, and they were set free on the cross of Christ. The cross was always Jesus' mission. That was the third point. And so as I wrap this up, I want to return to politics. Not to suggest the problems we face aren't serious or that the votes we cast aren't consequential. Of course they are. They are consequential, but perhaps not as much as we think. They are certainly not ultimate things. What we're describing today are ultimate things. This is because the root of all human strife is and has always been the human heart. All the suffering that we experience, all the injustice, it's because of the human heart. The prophet Jeremiah warned that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? Ezekiel chapter 11, 19, 20, we read this. God promises, "I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Again, that was Jesus' mission as he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. That's what he came to accomplish. Jesus inaugurated that day in his passion and in his resurrection. And on the day of Pentecost, of course, his spirit formed a new community, which is that chosen race, the royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Which means that you are gathered here because your hearts were pierced on the cross of Christ. You no longer do what is right in your own eyes. You have a God and a King, and you gather here before that God and King to hear his word preached, to come to his table and sup. You begin each Sunday service with this prayer. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, no longer rocks. All desires known and from you no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. And we say amen. You open up the word of God and you hear it read and interpreted. You submit to its authority as you say the creed. It's our great pledge of allegiance in the ultimate sense. You confess your sin saying, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought and word and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole hearts. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. John stands up, or maybe Caleb, or maybe Jason, and they remind you that on the cross, your sins are forgiven and are now absolved. They are washed away and forgotten. Now you have the peace of Christ. You go to the Lord's table to receive his grace and mercy and to be made one with him and with each other. I hope you can see this is the hope of the world. This is the hope of the world. And each Sunday, you are sent out as witnesses, ambassadors of an everlasting kingdom. And of course, again, this is no small matter. And here's the point. You are the first fruit of God's kingdom. Jesus rode into Jerusalem for this. And we need to be reminded sometimes because we easily forget. Jesus is shaping you to be a people after his own heart. And that truly makes you among the most important political gatherings on earth in God's eyes, which means in truth. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.